I call your attention now to John chapter 3 and chapter 4 as we begin to dive into the scriptures, and what a blessing it is to do that, to have these holy writings in our hands and to do it together. And so thank you for being here, and we thank those who are visiting who have joined us for worship and study this morning. I want us to read two really familiar passages to students of the New Testament. And I want you to look this time and pay attention, not so much what is being said, which is very, very important, but our purpose right now is to look at how it was said. In John chapter 3, verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees called Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Okay, again, what Jesus is going to say here is so important, but note the how. "Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" In the next chapter, in John chapter 4, is the incident of Jesus traveling through Samaria, the people who had conflict with the Jews, and Jesus stops and he encounters a woman. Again, I want you to think about how this communication goes on. In John 4, verse 5, "So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water.'" What's happening here? We see that there are two people who are struggling with what Jesus was saying. The idea that you had to be born again, and the idea that there is living water. But they understood Jesus in the words that he was using. What's happening here? Conversation. Carried out in the same kind of way that Nicodemus would have had earlier that day when he was talking with someone, or the woman that morning before she left the village to go out to the well. These are just conversations. People asking a question. People responding to that question. People responding to the answer to that question. The answer to that question. People initiating a conversation and then reacting to that. Now, what makes this totally unique is that this was the Son of God talking to a man and talking to a woman. As John puts it in John 1, verse 14, when we are introduced to Jesus the Christ, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The first part of John chapter 1 labors to declare that the Word, who was Jesus the Christ, was the very Son of God, God the Son. But he took flesh. He took a human body. And with the human body come lips, mouths, tongues. With the human body comes brains that do all kinds of marvelous things, including forming communication that is sent via the nervous system through that mouth, over that tongue, through those lips. You see, the Word of God, the Son of God, used words the same way we all use them. When God the Son arrived on the planet, He didn't have some kind of communication that nobody got. You know, like Close Encounters of the Third Kind? Is that what it's called? Okay. You know, the wah-wah, you know, they're trying to communicate. They're like, are we getting it? Oh, they're responding. What are they saying? I don't know, but they're responding. It was not like that. He talked about water. The woman got it. He talked to Nicodemus about being born. Nicodemus understood what words he was using because he was talking about being born again from the mother's womb. The Son of God became a man and He talked to men the way men talk to each other. This is not really that complex, this opening. But I think that it's a lot to think about when it comes to interacting with the Word of God. God uses our words to communicate. So this is the second of two lessons about how to know what God approves. And last week we talked about the importance of His written revelation. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, which is copied and preserved for us to also draw from. And he says that a worker for God needs to present himself to God as one approved. And then he talks about rightly handling the Word of God. Now, why is it that we're the Word of Truth? What is that Word of Truth? How do we have the Word of Truth? Well, Timothy had had it since he was a young man. And now Paul was revealing more of that truth from God, as Paul references in the next chapter and says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's just another expression for, do you want to be approved of God, accepted and blessed by Him? Well, He's given us an instrument. He's given us a tool. He's given us a guide. It's the Scriptures. And so being approved by God and using His written word go hand in hand. One cannot know for certain he's approved of God, accepted and blessed by God, unless he's being guided by the Scriptures. The Bible is that instrument where we can have confidence of God's approval. And as a gift from God for our benefit and our completion, it can be understood. You can call it a myth, a misunderstanding. You can even call it a dodge tactic. But there is an idea in some people's thinking, and sometimes it's overtly expressed, sometimes it's subtly held, that the Bible really can't be understood. That it's a coded message. That it's so complicated you have to have a trained or enlightened or specially appointed specialist to tell you what it says. None of that's true. Now, like every worthwhile venture, it takes work to understand the contents of the Bible and how it's put together and all the things that are linked together, and there's work to be done. But it is comprehensible. It was written to be understood. And the reason why is because when God brings His word to humans, He talks like a human. That's what you see in John 3 and John 4. So I want you to explore with me two aspects of how God communicates through the written word. We're going to especially spend most of our time on the second, but I want you to think first of all with me this morning about how God communicates. That He communicates in a variety of ways. So do we. let's say a parent wants to communicate to his or her child that they should not steal. What are some ways you can do that? You can tell the child you shouldn't steal, sort of like in the Ten Commandments. You shall not steal. You can make that kind of declaration. You can even post it. But there are other ways you can do that. You can tell a story to your child about a child who did that and all the bad things that happened. Another way you can communicate that a child shouldn't steal, and we may do this at a moment when we think they're not getting the message because they're violating that rule. We could take away their favorite toy for an entire week, so they can experience what it's like to have something taken away from you that belongs to you. You see, you can package that communication, don't steal. You can package it in a lot of different ways. That's what God is doing in the Bible. We have a lot of narrative in the Bible. Events described, people shown to us, their lives fleshed out to us. And through that, God is communicating things through those events and through the lives of those people. We have a lot of instruction in the Bible. We have teaching in the Bible. Sometimes it is prohibitive, don't do this. Sometimes it is encouraging, you need to go do that. We have poetry, that it's its own unique kind of language, but still poetry communicates. It touches us and it inspires us and moves us. And there are letters, just like the letter of the Revelation that we've been reading and studying in our adult Bible class on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. And there are other letters, most of them less fanciful and bizarre than the Revelation. But what's happening in all those letters is that God is using these writers to pour out his message by them pouring out their heart. When you read a lot of the letters of Paul, Paul is pouring his heart onto that page. And through that personal correspondence, God is teaching us things. And basically those letters are telling us to trust the Lord Jesus and obey him. And he's doing that through letters that were written to somebody else that we read. And this is part of the Bible's broad appeal and its diverse effectiveness. No wonder the Bible has so many types of literature or writing in it, because there are so many kinds of people and there are so many things that need to be said. And so you need to say those things to different people in so many different ways. This is how the Bible speaks to us is in a variety of ways, so that when you start reading one page in the Bible and you flip several pages over and the writing's a little different, that's on purpose. And you just got to get in the groove of that kind of writing. So how is the Bible speaking to us in these different types of writing as he's communicating to us what he approves of? Well, I want you to think about three ways in which the Bible communicates to us. And, surprise, surprise, it's the same way we communicate to each other. I would dare say that you've already used all three of these this day. And here it is. You know, I'm looking at the clock and you're not. It's only 9:30. What about that? I tried. Here it is just a little bit after 11. And you probably have already done all three of these. This is no concept that's of my creation. I've seen it, and maybe you've seen it in different formats. But I want you to think about three ways we communicate. First of all, one way we communicate is we just tell. We just use very plain language, and we declare something very simple. For instance, a dad tells his son to go out and rake leaves in the yard. James, go rake the yard. He may add to that and say, here's the kind of rake I want you to use. I want you to use the rake with the red handle. We all know there's different kinds of rakes, and some are better to use on leaves than others. Use the rake with the red handle. He also may say, drag that tarp out into the yard and rake the leaves onto the tarp. He's telling him. A boss tells a worker, go and unload the boxes from that van. Put the boxes in the warehouse. It's very simple. We have all kinds of telling examples in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4 is a section about the new man, putting on the new man and putting off the old man and walking with Christ worthily. He talks in verse 25, starting about put away falsehood, speak the truth. There's a negative and a positive. There's a prohibition and there's an encouragement. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth. Speak the things that give grace to those who hear. Several things listed there. Do's and don'ts. Just plainly telling us those things. Psalm 96, though it's a poem and it's a moving poem, it's telling us something. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, the marvelous works among all the peoples. The Bible does not solely consist of instructions, laws, rules, and guidelines, but that's what's happening with rules and guidelines and instructions. We're just being told things. But there are other ways the Bible communicates. The Bible also shows us things. Let's go back to the dad and his son. A dad may tell his son, I want you to go rake the leaves. And he looks at his son, and his son has a sort of a dumbfounded look, as if he doesn't know what that is. And that might be just a fake, like, Dad, I don't know how to do it. Okay, to get out of it. Don't buy it. They're smarter than they look. Go out and say, this is what I want you to do. Come with me. I want you to rake the leaves. All right, and you go and grab the red-handled rake, and you say, I want you to use this rake. And then you tell the son, grab the tarp. And you go out in the yard and you say, like this. And you rake the leaves onto the tarp. And then when you get a good load, you wrap the tarp up and you drag it to the place where you're going to dump it, maybe a compost pile or maybe in the street where the city's going to pick it up. You actually communicate by showing him how to rake the leaves. The boss. As the worker goes out to unload the van, the boss may say, I want you to unload this van, put the boxes in the warehouse. And then the boss walks out with the worker and he grabs a box and he points to the orange label. And then he takes that box into the warehouse and puts it on the shelves at the back of the warehouse. Then they go and he grabs a box in front of the worker with a purple label and he takes it and he puts it on the shelves at the front of the warehouse. He is communicating. He could have told him, put the boxes with the orange label in the back of the warehouse, the purple box labeled box at the front of the warehouse. But instead, he just holds the box, takes it back there and shows him how to do that. The Bible does that all the time. Acts chapter 2. We see that after the preaching of the gospel, though we have a reference about what the people were told to do in Acts 2:38, after they believed that Jesus was the Christ, we see an example. Those who received his word were baptized. And then what do these new followers of Jesus do? We see what they are doing. They're abiding in the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. They're having connection with each other in the breaking of bread, which is a reference to the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. Christians follow the teachings of the apostles. They have fellowship with each other. They eat the Lord's Supper and they pray to God. These are all examples. This is what the church does. It's an example. And then speaking of the breaking of the bread, which is a spiritual memorial, as explained by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, this is the passage that Jesse was citing a few minutes ago. At the beginning of when he's giving them the explanation as to what you do and why you do it, he says, for I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you. Okay, what do we have right there? Paul received teaching from the Lord that he's giving to them. He's already given it to them. He's told them some things. He's already taught them about the Lord's Supper. He has to repeat this. He has to repeat what the Lord's Supper is about. And so that's what we have in 1 Corinthians 11 is we have telling. There's one thing he doesn't tell them. When? They're to do it when they assemble. You see that in 1 Corinthians 11. He tells them when you assemble. But there's no mention of when. There is no telling in the New Testament about when you eat the supper. I want you to hang with me on this. Because this applies to everything. What does the Bible teach us, communicate to us, whether little or much? We usually get this. There is only one reference in the New Testament about when, and it's an example. Paul is traveling with some other Christians. He stops to visit and to teach the brethren in Troas. And we're told that on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intended to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. This is a gathering of Christians where they're abiding in the apostles' teaching. Paul's an apostle. They're having fellowship with each other, and they're breaking bread. This is the Lord's Supper, by the way. Not the normal fill your stomach kind of breaking bread, but this is the memorial feast that Christians do when they gather, and it's taught in 1 Corinthians 11. And this is the only thing we have in the New Testament about when you eat the Lord's Supper. It's an example. Let's remember that. Whether little or much, regardless of what we think about how something ought to be done, if we have an example of how Christians did something, if we want God's approval, we need to do it that way. Like it or lump it. Do we want God's approval or do we want self-approval? So this says right here, this is the only example we have, is that they ate the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. But you know, that begins to make sense when you look at it. That's when they were gathered. That, remember what the reference there, Jesse referenced it in 1 Corinthians 16. That's when they took up the offering. It was on the first day of the week. And of course, the first day of the week is the day that Jesus resurrected, which was the culmination of his great work of his death, burial, and resurrection. That makes sense. But it's very clear that's when they did it. So when do you eat the Lord's Supper? First day of the week. How do we know that? It's an example. And we all understand that not all the examples in the Bible are examples to follow. We know they're non-examples. You ever watch somebody at work do something and get in trouble for it? And you see them doing it and you're like, and they do it and man, they get in big trouble for it. What do you do the next day? Do you do the same thing? If so, you need help. I tell you, it's a very simple reason. I've had all kinds of problems and done all kinds of stupid things. But praise be God, I never got into drugs. And I tell you why. I had a sister who had a bad drug problem. And I was behind her by about 4.5, 5 years. And when I saw what was doing to her, I'm like, no way do I want anything to do with that. We learn all the time by non-examples. And the Bible's filled with non-examples. Let's just list some of them. Pharaoh, Pilate, Judas, okay, Absalom, Jezebel. There's just all kinds of people. Ooh, you don't want to walk behind them. You don't want to emulate them. Not everything you see is endorsed behavior, but everything you see is teaching you something. An example teaches us things. It's just the opposite sometimes when you look at what some people are doing and saying. But when the Holy Spirit places examples before us in the Scriptures, these Spirit-inspired writings, places before us the behavior of God's faithful people. And you don't have to go through the Scriptures with a fine-tooth comb to see who the faithful people are. You see the ones that are dedicated in their faith to Christ, to following God. When you see them doing things that God wants them to do, and it's clear God approves of that, those are the things that are examples for us. Of course, there are the exceptional things. We see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, that Noah built an ark. That doesn't mean we read about Noah building an ark and we run and build an ark. No more when we read about Moses and the Israelites building a tabernacle and we run and build a tabernacle. When you look at the context of what's going on, the example is a specific example for that time, place, and people for how they were to serve God. The ark thing was an exceptional thing. Exceptional person in exceptional time. But when it comes to the example of Christians that we have in the New Testament, well, Paul puts it this way, and this has nothing to do with like, I'm getting it right, you need to be just like me. It has nothing to do with it. But when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, and he mentions this in a couple of other places too, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This tells us that these Christians, that many of the things we see them doing and saying, they're there for us to learn from them, as it was in real time when Paul interacted with the Corinthian Christians. It's the idea of God is teaching you through what I'm showing you. And the Bible does that all the time. We do it all the time. Then here's a third one. And yes, this is prone to a little bit more, you know, interpretation, but the person with the honest heart, with an objective approach, can work through this, just like we do. And that's implying things. Let's go back to the dad and the rake of the yard, raking of the yard again. The dad is out raking the leaves in the yard, and the son walks up the street. He's been at his buddy's house, and he walks up the driveway. And the dad's raking the leaves. And he says to his son, I need a little help over here. And there's another rake leaned against the house. What's he implying? If that dad is being what he ought to be, if that son doesn't get that message, uh-oh. He needs to get that message. So let's go inside the house. Mom's working in the kitchen, and the daughter comes in. And the mom says, that garbage is overflowing onto the floor. And she may even add some nonverbal cues like raising the eyebrows, lowering the head, glancing at the garbage, glancing at the daughter. Come on, people, we know what that means. Take the garbage out. We do that all the time. Like somebody's working at work and they're on the computer, and their friend comes by and says, are you taking a lunch? And they go, what are they saying? I can't. I got something I've got to do here. I got to keep working. A sign is on a door. And the sign says, women. What does that imply? Well, in our culture, that implies a restroom. It's bathroom facilities. It also implies what? If you're a man, don't go in there. Is that hard to understand? How many places in this city, now this city may not be a great example of that, about men and women restaurant rooms, but how many places in this city have doors that say women and men? Everybody gets it. How hard is that? That's how humans communicate. They imply things. Now, you can have a vague implication, but those aren't vague. The Bible does the same thing. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, Jesus' opponents, and these are the Sadducees in this case, are challenging the idea that there's a resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in one. And they give Jesus this crazy scenario about a man who dies, and his wife takes his brother, and he dies, and trying to imply, you know, whose husband is she who's her husband in the resurrection? Jesus has to teach them that marriage is not part of the afterlife. But then he says this, he quotes Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is called through the burning bush to go deliver the Israelites. He quotes Exodus 3 verse 6 that says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. In that case, what God is doing as Moses is approaching the burning bush is God is communicating to Moses, God is talking to you, the God of your ancestors. But regarding the matter of resurrection, there's an implication there. And Jesus teases it out with a question, with a statement rather. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's Jesus' statement. That's not in Exodus 3:6. He's commenting on it. He's telling these Jewish people, you should know there's a resurrection. Because when God approached our forefather Moses and said he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been gone and dead and gone for centuries by the time of Moses, he's saying they're alive. He's the God of the living. You should have known there's a resurrection from that statement. It's implied there clearly. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is eating the Passover with his disciples, and he's warning them that they're going to be tested, that he's going to be taken and arrested, and they're going to, you know, run scared from the situation. And Peter is protesting and saying he'll never deny Jesus, which he does just a matter of just hours probably. Jesus makes a comment. He says, Satan demanded, some translations say asked, to have you sifted or tested. And we know that Peter went through a test that he didn't pass later that night when he denies knowing Jesus. And Jesus says here in this context, I pray that when you're restored, and sure enough, Peter was restored. He was sorry over his denial. But what is Jesus implying there about when we're tested by Satan? It's when God allows it. You remember Job? Job was a righteous, faithful man to the Lord. But the Lord allows Satan to tempt him, to test him. The implication is the Lord has to permit it for one to go through an intense testing of their faith. And then there's the book of Acts. You know, Acts as well as the letter say a lot about the role of baptism for the remission of sins, puts us into Christ. It's a reenactment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, Romans 6, 3 to 6. But I want you to look at these isolated statements, which say a lot. First of all, in Acts chapter 8, verse 36 to 38, when the eunuch is being taught from Isaiah the gospel about Christ, and they're riding in the chariot, and then the eunuch says, see, here's water. He wants to be baptized right then. And they stopped the chariot and they go down to the water and Philip baptized him. In Acts chapter 16, after the earthquake that freed all the prisoners, including Paul and Silas, from their bonds, the jailer at first is panicking. Paul calms him and then goes into his house and preaches the gospel, he and Silas, to the jailer and his family. And it says of the jailer, because he had placed stripes on their back earlier in the day, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once. It says he and his household. Why does the eunuch say, see, there's water? Why can't I be baptized? Why is it that night, in the middle of the night, because the earthquake struck about midnight, so by this point it's way up into the early morning hours. Why in the same hour of the night is he baptized? Both of those are implying something. Urgency. Necessity. Don't wait an hour. Do it ASAP. Those are all clearly implied. Then when you combine that with other passages that talk about baptism being for one who understands the gospel, understands and believes that Jesus is the Christ, willing to turn from their sins and follow Jesus sincerely. But the Bible teaches us, tells us, that it's for the forgiveness of sins, that it's for salvation. 1 Peter 3. No wonder they did it immediately. Those examples there's an example, imply the urgency of baptism, which implies the necessity of baptism if somebody wants to be saved. You know how the Bible communicates? Same way we do. Because God gave us His Word. And God knows us. He made us. He knows how our brain works, our eyes, our ears. He knows how our mouth, lips work. He knows this thing about communication and expressing communication, expressing language and hearing language. That's all by God's design. He programmed us that way. And so when He sent His Son used all that to talk to us, or to those living then, and indirectly to us, because it was recorded in everything else that's in Scripture that's been God-breathed. When God spoke it to us and it was written down by these apostles and prophets and so forth and teachers that were inspired of the Holy Spirit, it's written down in a way that humans can get it because it's human communication. No wonder it's in poetry and letters and things like that. If you want to be a Christian, and you want to be approved of God, or if there is a group of disciples of Jesus and they want to be a church that belongs to Christ, there are three basic ways you know what God approves. What is God telling me? What is He showing me? And what is implied in the Scriptures? You know, we talked about employee examples earlier, and, you know, we talked about family examples, sons and daughters, and, you know, we could talk about teachers and students and other kinds of arrangements like that, or even a policeman on the street and citizens. But when an employee or a son or daughter or a student or a citizen on the street, when they twist the policies, when they challenge what they're told, when they try to manipulate the instructions and stretch them or just ignore them, what does that say about that employee? Their attitude toward their boss, their company? What does it say about that student? What does it say about that son and daughter toward their parents? What does it say about that citizen toward the authorities? Disrespect? It's rebellious? It's uncooperative? It's all those things. So when people twist and turn and stretch or ignore the Scriptures, when God is telling things to them, showing them things and implying things to them, but yet they're determined to just ignore it, downplay it, or twist it, what that shows is an attitude of disrespect and rebellion. God doesn't approve of that. The Word of God gives us life. It leads us through this life and puts us on the path to eternal life, which means we need to live by them and carefully listen to what God is communicating. And if we do, we know we're approved. And that's a wonderful state to be in. Thank you for your kind attention. Brother Les is going to lead us in another hymn, which will be displayed. And if you have contemplated your state before God in light of your understanding of the teaching of the gospel, and you no longer want to be stained by sin, you want to be free of it, and you want to follow Jesus as His learner and as His servant, then you can obey the gospel in the ways that we've seen referenced this morning by what the Bible tells us and what the Bible shows us, what people did. They repented of their sins, they confessed their faith, and they were baptized in the name of Christ. If we can aid you in that today, we would be happy to do that. You can let it be known as we stand and sing.